Greetings, brethren and sisters, in Jesus' name. We are ones who need a physician, and there is a physician. Thank God, there is a physician for me. I have a story here I'd like to read. For you children. But I would like the adults to think about the story, okay? Years ago, there was a certain school that no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough. That one teacher after another resigned. Then one day a young man applied. The director scanned him and said, "Young fellow, do you know what you're asking for? An awful beating. Every teacher we have had for years has had to take it." The young man replied, "I'll risk it." When the teacher appeared for duty, one big fellow, Tom, whispered, "I don't need any help. I can lick him myself." The teacher said, "Good morning. I've come to conduct school, but I need your help. We can't have school without rules. You tell me what the rules shall be, and I will write them on the blackboard." One fellow yelled, "No stealing." Another yelled, "On time." Finally, 10 rules appeared. "Now," said the teacher, "a law is no good unless there is a penalty attached. What shall we do with the one who breaks them?" "Beat him across the back 10 times without his coat on." That is pretty severe, boys. Are you ready to stand by it? "Yes," they replied. The teacher said, "School comes to order." In a day or so, Tom found his lunch was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, a little hungry fellow, about 10 years old. The next morning, the teacher announced, "We have found the thief, and he must be punished according to your rules. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here." The little fellow, trembling, came up slowly, wearing a big coat buttoned up to his neck. He said, "Teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take my coat off." "Take that coat off. You help make the rules." "Oh, teacher, don't make me." He began to unbutton his coat, and what did the teacher behold? Lo, the lad had no shirt on and had only strings for suspenders over his bony little body. "Can I whip this child?" he thought. "But I must do something if I'm to keep order in this school." Everything was as quiet as death. "How come you're without a shirt, Jim?" He replied, "My father died, and mother is very poor. I have only one shirt in my name, and she is washing it today. I wore my brother's coat to keep warm." The teacher, with rod in hand, hesitated. Just then, Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Teacher, if you don't object, I will take Jim's licking for him. Very well. There is a certain law that one can become a substitute for another. Are you all agreed?" Off came Tom's coat, and after 5 hard strokes, he broke the rod. The teacher bowed his head in his hands and thought, How can I finish this awful task? Then he heard the entire school sobbing. And what did he see? Little Jim had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around his neck. "Tom, I'm sorry I stole your dinner, but I was awfully hungry. Tom, I'll love you till I die for taking my licking for me. Yes, I'll love you forever." I like that story, because I think I should be able to relate to that story very, very well. Because I think there's somebody who died, took my licking for me. Well, it wasn't just a licking. He saved me from not just the licking, but he saved me from eternal death. But he took my licking for me. He died in my stead so that I could be saved from eternal death. And I think my response should be the same as Jim's. You saved me from destruction. And I'm going to love you until I die. I'm going to love you for the rest of my life. I know that should be our response to Jesus, the one who died for us. That's what it says. For us. I'm not going to go into the Greek about what that word for means. If you want to look into it, you can. But anyway, he died for us. And absolutely. Our response should be the same as Jim's. To say, "Jim, I just appreciate you taking this licking for me, and I'm going to love you as long as I live." Well, tonight, I'm going to talk about I'll just talk about it. You can figure out what I'm talking about. It's the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. You're like, "Oh, okay. Yeah. All right." And actually, the intention is to look at justification. Now, I can't talk about all that needs to be said tonight. And so I'm going to miss a lot. And not everything's going to be said that needs to be said. We're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg. I don't intend to spend the rest of my nights talking about it, so we'll just get what we can tonight, okay? And you'll just have to study it yourself to figure out the rest of it, what I don't say, what you really don't have figured out, and you probably have it figured out already. But anyway, it's a good subject to talk about. My hope is that we will grow in understanding of how God makes a person, how God makes a person righteous. Now, that might not be your concept, but that is, yeah, we want to grow in understanding of how God makes a person righteous. Another very important and difficult concept for us to grasp. The Bible talks about us being in a right relationship with God. Many times it talks about how we can get into a right relationship with God, but doesn't explain it deeply, except in, like in the book of Romans, it goes into the subject, and in the book of Romans, it goes into the subject of justification. in a lot of the other books, it doesn't go as deeply as Romans does, and it talks about us being right with God, and it uses different phrases, and they are, of course, they're appropriate and correct, but it doesn't go into the all the workings of it. But understanding how we become justified can and will have a profound effect upon our peace with God and our relationship with others. Do you realize God needs to make you righteous? Our Bibles are divided into two sections. You know that, two sections. The Old Testament and the New Testament, all right? Which contain the Old Testament, which contains the books from Genesis to Malachi, and the New Testament, which contains the books from Matthew to Revelation. This division of books and time, that is not our subject, that division there. That's not our subject. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the old and new covenant. I didn't say the old and new testament. I said the old and new covenant. And you say the words are very, very similar, and you're right. You're entirely right, but I need to somehow differentiate between the two. So I'm using the term covenant as our subject. Okay, you could ask, well, what is a covenant? And a definition of a covenant is, and I think this is very important, a covenant is a formal binding agreement between two parties. A formal binding agreement between two parties. Where two parties make agreement. We can think of, we'll stop at that. What is God's formal binding agreement with you? Or does he even have one? Okay? Or does he even have one? You know, God didn't give Adam the Ten Commandments, right? Not to Adam. That was, God gave Adam only one commandment. Don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of that tree. And Adam broke that one commandment God gave him, and he became unclean and holy, or you might say he became sinful. But that's all correct. He became sinful. His relationship with God was broken. Okay, Adam could not produce a holy offspring. All Adam's descendants are born unholy and in a broken relationship with God, and that includes you and me. We are born estranged from God. We don't need to do a bad thing to come into a broken relationship with God, although doing bad things does do that. We are born into a broken relationship with God. The work of Christ protects innocent children from condemnation, thank God. But why do we say that? Because they need that protection. That's why we say that. Because we are born into a broken relationship with God, and we need that protection of Christ. The children do. They need that protection. And God gives that to them, we believe. Not only were we born into a broken relationship with God, we also do bad deeds, which make us guilty before God. So we have a relationship with God problem that we need to have solved. We're born needing a solution. We're born that way. And then not only are we born that way, but we do these things, these bad deeds, that also just reaffirm, you know, you don't get farther away from God. You already are away from God. But you, because of your deeds, you're in a broken relationship with God also. Now, yeah, the law was given by Moses, and that was for 2,500 years. We did not have the Ten Commandments. Mankind didn't. All those 2,500 years, we didn't have the Ten Commandments. Up until this point, all men were born into a broken relationship with God. If they lived a wicked life, it didn't change their relationship with God, because they were already born in a broken relationship with God. If they feared God and lived a righteous life according to their conscience and lived before God, God promised them that he would provide a way for them to be restored to him. If they lived wickedly, they had a broken relationship with God. They started that way and they continued that way. But if they feared God and walked in his fear, then God promised them he would provide a way that they could be restored to him. And they rested in that. And God did provide a way for them to be restored through Jesus Christ. But after 2,500 years of something like that going on, then God introduced the law, and he gave the Ten Commandments, and we have the books, the law, all the many laws that were given. But we'll say we have the Ten Commandments. And he entered into a covenant with Israel. They were still born into a broken relationship with God, but now there was a new layer of condemnation added. Now their relationship with God was also broken because they personally had broken God's law. And so, yes, they were born into a broken relationship with God, and then when they got mature and realized the law of God, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, they personally broke God's law, and now they were guilty before God because they personally had broken God's law, which of course is something that every one of us has done. Okay, but I said God introduced the law and entered into a covenant with Israel. Okay, what was the covenant? What was the binding agreement God entered into with Israel? What was that? Yeah, the covenant. What was the old covenant? Remember, it's a formal binding agreement between two parties. And who were the two parties? The one party was God, and the other party was the children of Israel. And what was the covenant? What was the binding agreement? Well, let's read from Exodus 24, verse 4 through 8. And we'll see here what, I think it's Moses talking here. Exodus 4, verse 4 through 8. Very interesting verses. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Oh, that's what they said. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And there it was. What was the agreement? That they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And that was the agreement that God had with the children of Israel. They agreed that they would do everything that God asked them to do and they would be obedient to it. that's a good agreement. I mean, yeah, it is a good agreement to agree, I'm going to obey God. There was some problems there, but the agreement was, yeah, obey and live, or do and live. Or if you don't obey, you're cursed. And this comes up in various places, and comes up in Leviticus 18:5. It comes up, I would actually like to read from Galatians 3, verse 10 through 12, where this is brought out again. The agreement was obey and live. In Galatians 3, verse 10 through 12, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, because, and I didn't read this verse, but in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, he puts a curse upon those who do not obey the words of the Lord. And it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so if you didn't obey all the law, you were cursed. Okay, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but, and what is the law of? The man that doeth them shall live in them. And the man that doeth them, the man that obeys the law, he shall live. Well, that was the formal agreement that God made with the children of Israel. And, there were some problems. There were some problems with that agreement. The problem was, obey and live. What was the problem there? Did anyone keep the Old Testament law? Not a single person did. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Ecclesiastic writer writes, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. The psalmist said, Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Paul repeats this sentiment when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have this problem of God coming into agreement. God came into agreement with Israel, and he said, and the agreement was, if you do these my commandments, then you'll live. The converse was, of course, if you don't do my commandments, then you'll die. And that was a problem for us because none of us kept the commandments. And therefore, we were all ending up dying. We had this problem of dying. And, of course, that is a rule. That is a very serious problem because, first of all, you have physical death, and then you have spiritual death. And that is something none of us want to experience that eternal death. None of us want to experience it, but under the old agreement, under the old covenant, we all were going to experience it. So why did God do this agreement? Why did God even make such an agreement with Israel? Well, again, I think Romans 3 says it very, very clearly in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And, you know, before, there what? How many commandments? 300 and, I don't remember anymore. Over 300, but anyway. Those commandments gave us the knowledge of sin. God worked through the conscience before then, and we all are familiar with the conscience and how we can respond positively to the will of God through the conscience and negatively. But when God gave the 300 and so commandments, it was not based solely on the conscience, but we had it written out in black and white, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if you did, if you did do it, it was sin. The law gave us the knowledge of sin. And the straight edge of the law, shows us how crooked we are. It reveals to us how crooked we are. So what do we do? Chunk out the law? That's what's straight. That would be the wrong thing to do. But the other option is chunk us out, and that's a problem too, because we don't want to be chunked out. But so yeah, the law revealed that I am personally guilty of breaking God's law. And the law made sin, which we already knew was bad, exceedingly sinful. Because now not only, I personally had broken God's law, and now it was exceeding sinful. It was exceeding clear that I had broken the law. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. And there we go. We all end up being guilty of that. We all are personally guilty of breaking the law, and sin has become exceeding sinful. I have failed. And we were smack up against that reality. I have sinned. And can't God somehow let a sinful person in, a good sinful person in, somehow into heaven? But we don't want to somehow drag the sins of this world up into heaven, because then, well, heaven obviously wouldn't be heaven anymore. And we'd be back here to this situation where we are right now, which we tire of and we get weary of. And so we have this The law showed us how sinful we are. And, you know, we talked about the straight edge of the law shows us how crooked we are. Even the Bible asked the question, is the law sinful? Paul says, God forbid that we should say the law is sinful. And Paul says the law is holy and the law is just and the law is good, because it showed us the God's righteousness. It helped understand God's righteousness, which was good for us to understand. And it helped us to understand how we should walk. But that is all good. But he says, no, the law wasn't the problem. He says, I am carnal, or I am fleshly. I am the one that falls short. And the law is not the problem. I am the problem. I am the problem because I personally am breaking God's law. And it made my relationship with God even more acutely aware. So I was reinforcing by failing to keep the law, I was reinforcing that I was in a broken relationship with a holy God. So what is the new agreement? What is the new covenant? We had the old covenant, obey and live. And that sounds really good, and it is really good, except it kept 100% of the people out of heaven. And that's not good for us, because we all have sinned. So what is the new covenant? What is the new agreement? Because God clearly talks about he's going to make a new agreement. What is the new agreement? when we come to Christ for healing, the old agreement, obey and live, is becomes null and void. And we enter into a new agreement or a new covenant, which I'm going to say is believe and live. It can be said in many different ways. I probably should say it in a number of, I don't have a list here of the many different ways it says it. But it says it in many different ways. But believe and live, believe is one of the primary ways it talks about in the Bible. Believe and live. Christ's sinless life satisfies the requirements of the law, and because he was sinless, the law could not condemn him. The law, he did not need to feel guilty before God. He was not guilty before God, and there was the death had no claim on him, and he could go through this earthly pilgrimage, and he could go through death, and he could still enter into heaven itself because he was spotless, because he was sinless. Christ's sinless life satisfied the requirements of the law, and his atoning death satisfies the demands of God's justice. I call that substitutionary atonement. But we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I very much agree with the sentiments of that song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And it goes back to Jim and Tom, where Jesus paid. He said, I'll take that penalty for Jim. Is that okay? And I think that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This redeeming work of Christ is offered to all who believe in God. Actually, who believe in God. I like And Paul uses the term believe a lot. But I like the way James expresses it. And I'm going to go to how James expresses it in James 1 verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that... What is it? Yes, it is. Yes, I thought that's what you were saying. You were a little afraid. You weren't so sure. But that's what it is. Yes, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. It didn't say the Lord has promised to them to believe on him. It says to those that love him. But I think the meaning and the essence is the same. Right? I think so. It's if we love him, which the Lord, yes, that he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Or Paul would say, to those that believe on him. That's how Paul would say it. But I think James and Paul are saying the very same thing. That same thought. I think they're saying the very same thing. So the new covenant is, the old covenant was, obey and you'll live, which was a problem for us. The new agreement is, believe and live. Or, like James says, love me and you can live. Whew. That's different. That's different. Profoundly different. That's a profoundly different approach. But that is the agreement God was willing to make with us. Because he loved us. Because he loved us. Because he wanted us. Because he loved us. Because he wanted us to be able to be with him in glory. I guess I need to let these people come up to heaven because I kind of promised them they would. I would let them, and I guess I'll let them come. No, that's not how God is. God wants you in heaven. God anticipates it very much. He is delighted to have you there. He is not reluctant to get you there. And if we love him, he's promised us the crown of life. That's what James believed. That's good enough for me. And so, it's a different agreement. It's a different approach. How is it that God could offer an agreement like this? You know, I could go over a lot of verses here that talk about how if we believe on him, we will be counted righteous. Maybe I'll just, I don't know if you need convincing on that or not. It's repeated so often in the scriptures that I must conclude you would certainly accept that if we believe on him, or if we love him the way James says it, we will be accepted of him. I will just read these verses from Romans 4 verse 1 through 4. What shall we say then to Abraham our father that pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, by obey and live, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that is exactly what it says. Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham loved God. It says Abraham believed God. And again, I believe to say Abraham loved God would be essentially saying the same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he believed God, and God counted him as righteous because he believed him. Abraham believed God. Abraham loved God, and God counted him as righteous because he loved God. Now he counted him as righteous. Counted him as righteous. Why would God count him righteous? Well, the reason God would have to count Abraham righteous was simply because Abraham was not righteous. Okay. Righteousness is without sin. Righteousness is without blot. Righteousness is without fault. And that's righteousness when you look at it from God's viewpoint, from God's standard. Abraham was not righteous, and it doesn't take us long reading the scriptures to see that, I'm not so sure he was righteous. In fact, we're rather certain he wasn't righteous. Now, I do believe Abraham was an outstanding person, a man of faith. He was a man of faith and an example for us. But Abraham, from our vantage point, definitely had shortcomings and failings. God counted Abraham righteous, even though he actually wasn't righteous. And how could God do that? That's not just. That's not fair. That's not righteous. Well, just like that school teacher said, I think there's a way where somebody can substitute for another. That is a legal maneuver that God did for us, and so Christ's righteousness is substituted, and anyway, because of Christ, God could legally and justly allow us to love him, and he would count us as righteous, imputed righteousness. We could talk a long time about that. We're not going to, okay. But that's what we call imputed righteousness, and that's our righteousness before God. Now, we need to live a righteous life, okay? Which means we pursue after righteousness. You love God. You trust His commandments. You do His will. You try to be like Him. If you love God, if you believe in God, if you love God, you embrace Him and the way He is, and you know He loves you, and you say, God, help me, and God says, I will, and here, do this, and He tells us how to live correctly, which is righteously. Another way of saying righteously. He tells us how to live correctly. He tells us how to live in a way that we don't experience a lot of pain. He tells us how to live in a way where we don't experience a lot of this suffering. I'm not saying that by being a Christian you somehow get out of all your suffering. But God knows the path, the way for us to walk so that we can be fruitful and wholesome and complete. And He tells us, don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. You know, all of those, honor your father and your mother. All these things that God tells us is the way to help us to live in such a way that we don't just continually hurt ourselves. We don't continually bang our head against the wall. And we don't continually trample over other feet and other people and hurt them. It's a way to live holy and satisfyingly. And truly, 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 it is. And that's what God is trying to do with His commandments. He's trying to spare us the agony of making our own mistakes and experiencing the tragedy of living in the wisdom of man. But anyway, God says, the new covenant, the new agreement is believe and live, or love me and live. In our 18 Articles of Faith, we say, we believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood. That's what our statement of faith says. I'll read it again. We believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood. That, and it goes on. Yes, Jesus didn't come to... I thought I might be making a theological mistake, but I'll say it now. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. I was thinking, but anyway, that's what he said. That's actually exactly what he said. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy the Old Testament moral code. He came to change the old covenant or the old agreement. He came to change the old agreement from obey and live to believe and live, or to love and live. He came to change that. He came to change the old agreement to the old covenant to the new agreement. God accepts all who believe in Him. That is how He gets us to heaven, and we can, imputed righteousness is a big word that we could look into, but we're not going to. Is the law passed away? Note, the question is not, is the old covenant passed away? Because we believe the old agreement has been changed. But is the law passed away? There is no longer a binding agreement between us and God that we need to keep the law to get to heaven. Why isn't there a binding agreement? Because that binding agreement condemned us. That's why. That's why that binding agreement was removed. The law still stands as a testimony of the wisdom and holiness of God. All right. We'll just move on here. I want to go over a number of things now. And I call this the effect of Old Covenant thinking in New Testament life, okay? Now, my intention is in mentioning this is not to confuse you. That's not my intention. If it does, I would like to talk to you afterward. Okay, but the effect of Old Covenant thinking in New Testament life, obedience was required. That's what was required in the Old Testament. That was the agreement, obey. In the Old Testament, you have a very holy God, which, of course, we still have a very holy God. In the Old Testament, you have a very holy God. He was demanding obedience for acceptance. It was strict. There was no provision for mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, there were ceremonial pictures of redemption. But the old agreement had no provision for mercy. It was obey or die. That's all that was there. Obey or die. So there was no provision for mercy. It was harsh. It was severe. And looking at life from an Old Testament outlook, number one, and some of these are very similar, number one, any disobedience or shortcoming, great or small, puts my relationship with God in jeopardy. And you say, well, yes, it should. But if you think about it a while, but we need to obey God. We need to love Him. We need to follow Him. But Jesus, what was your verse? Jesus came to call the... Was that one of the verses you were reading? Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? It was something like that anyway. We are the sinners that need... He came to call. He came to heal. We are those sinners. And it is not nice to describe ourselves as sinners. But when any disobedience or shortcoming, great or small, puts my relationship in jeopardy with God, then I will struggle with maintaining peace with God. Because because we, I'm not saying y'all can go out and sin all you want and just be sure God is giving you peace. Don't worry about it. That's not what I'm saying. But we know ourselves, and we know that we fall short sometimes, and we need to understand that our relationship with God is dependent upon whether I believe in Him or whether I love Him. And if I fall short, I have an intercessor who is pleading for me. And of course, if I love God, I will be sorry for my shortcoming. I will be sorry for my shortcoming. But God came to give it, gave this agreement so that I can, so that in spite of my shortcoming, I can be at peace with Him. Okay, number two, if we have the old covenant thinking, we are demanding that others perform at a high level of holy living and obedience. We look at others and we say, they need to be operating at a very high level of obedience to God, or there's a problem there. Now, yeah, you say, well, there needs to be a high level of obedience, but we understand that the reason God changed the covenant was because all of us are falling short. And so when we're demanding others perform at a very high level of holiness, of holiness and obedience, we can become severe, we can become demanding, and we can become divisive. Number three, we can become critical and judgmental, looking at the faults in others, critical of the faults in others, because faults in others are, yes, if we're in the old covenant, it's deadly. Well, I'm not saying it's just all right for other people to have faults, and I'm not saying you should never talk to your brother, I'm not saying that at all. But shortcomings are something that's why God died, because I have shortcomings, and that's why God is interceding, because I have shortcomings. Okay, another effect of when we have old covenant thinking is guilt. Okay, guilt. If honest about my failings, if I'm honest about who I am, I will have guilt, turmoil in our spiritual lives, insecure in my relationship with God, afraid to meet God. And the question will always be, have I been good enough? Have I been good enough? Have I been obedient enough that God will say, all right, I'll let you. Now, I'm not trying to downplay that God doesn't expect obedience. He does expect obedience. But that question, have I been good enough? Have I been obedient enough? Is a question that can trouble a person who is thinking about their relationship with God on the obey and live concept and not the love and live or believe and live concept. Okay, number five, having the Old Testament concept, we have reassurance of our relationship with God by comparing ourselves with others. All right, and so it is. If I am doing better than those three brethren, I must be pretty good. I must be doing pretty good. Yeah, and. So I would just to hedge my bets. I don't know if that's a good expression, but I would like to be just a little bit better than those brethren, a little bit better. I would like to have just a little bit bigger covering, a little bit longer dress, a little bit older car. That would be good, wouldn't it? That would be good. A little bit older car, and on the things we would do just to make sure. Just to make sure that when compared to others, we land up on the right. You know, we want to be just a little bit better than them, just to make sure God, but what's our standard? What is our standard? We need to be a little bit better than, I need to be a little bit better than Lyndon. Is that the standard? And no, that's not the standard. That I need to be a little bit better than are my brothers. The others aren't the standard. God is the standard. Anyway, we can land up if we have the old mentality of obey and live, that we can kind of shift the goals a little bit and make sure that I'm just a notch better than most of the brethren here, then most assuredly, I'll be all right. All right, and the last one I have here is displays of confidence. Not honest with ourselves about our shortcomings. And the other, you know, one of the approaches we can have is, you know, just displays of confidence and, yep, I'm all right with God. No, I don't have a problem. And not honest about our actual shortcomings, ignoring them. We tend to define holiness by deeds we can do, like church standards or did you notice the color of my socks? See, I'm pretty good. I'm actually very good. Well, I might actually get some darker socks, but I might have to do that. I'm a member of the church, or I come to church all the time, and we have those kind of things, targets that we can hit. That can make us feel good. I checked out all the boxes. Yeah.
My shoes are black. My socks are black. My shirt is white. I got to church on time. My car is, you know, all those things. And therefore, I must be all right. Well, I do want your socks right and your shoes right and your shirt. I do want them all right. But that's not our standard of holiness. That's not when I get all those boxes checked. Look, God, here I am. You've got to accept me because, no. We need to, we fall short of this standard. And when we do this kind of standard of, you know, my shoes and my socks, we tend to neglect the hard issues like love, compassion, bad attitudes, anger, and greed. So anyway, that was saying a lot. Okay, the effect of New Testament, New Covenant thinking. Grace extended to those who believe in a holy God. We start with a holy God also. But grace is extended to those who believe in a holy God. We have fallen man. We are repentant, but we individually fall short. We need an advocate. In love, he pays the price to reconcile us to God. Yes, we have, but grace is extended to those who believe in a holy God. Believe and live. Grace is extended to those who love a holy God. So we're a fallen man who individually fall short, but we have an advocate who intercedes for us, who counts us righteous before God. I didn't read any of those verses, and I don't like that at all, that I missed those verses. But because of Jesus Christ, I need to read at least one of those verses. And it'll be in Colossians 1 here. Verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Where God presents us to the Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We are counted righteous. We are accepted as righteous before a holy God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, what's that word? All. Yeah, all. I need that word. I need that word. All unrighteousness. He doesn't say, I'll cleanse you from the sins you confess. Would that be good enough? That would be a problem. That would be a problem. I need to confess the sins that I'm aware of, but what about the sins I'm not aware of? While I don't see them, most everybody in the congregation knows about it, okay? So they're out there, to be sure. But I'm not much aware of them, and I can go on without being hardly aware of my shortcomings. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And see, when we have that attitude of confession of sin and repentance, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there we have what God does for us. Though our sins are like scarlet, He makes us white as snow. He makes it perfectly, perfectly clean. He washes us by his blood. He washes us in the water of the word. And then we are presented to God as white as snow, sinless before him. Let me present this beloved believer before you, God, sinless, white as snow. Why? Because we were cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that I find cleansing. And it is brought up through the blood of Jesus Christ that I find holiness, and I have
have nothing to boast of. Yes, I love God and I'm walking in holiness and I'm walking in His fear, but I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me white as snow, to take away the blotches, to take away the stains, to take away, to take it all away, all the sin. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to make me white, acceptable in the sight of God. Okay. The effect. Okay, I'll just try to go over this. The effect of New Testament thinking. Gratitude and indebtedness to God, who loves us and accepts us, even with our shortcomings. That's a toughie. To acknowledge that, you know what, God, I am going to have to come to you, and I'm going to come with shortcomings, God, and you're going to have to take care of that because I can't. I'm going to love you. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to be devoted to you. I am going to have shortcomings, and thank you, God, for making a way that I can be accepted into heaven like that. God intends to do us good as long as we are honest and sincere with Him, and He will. Number two, we're secure because justice has been satisfied through Jesus' death in our place. Not through my own perfect performance. Yes, we're secure because justice has been satisfied, not through my own personal performance, but through Jesus' death in my place. I find security in His death. I'm secure because Jesus reached out to us when we were unrepentant. How much more His love reaches out to us when we are repentant and believing. And that's what Paul emphasizes, Paul brings out to us that if God loved us when we were unrepentant, and that doesn't mean He loved us and He takes to heaven, but if He reached out to us and died for us when we were unrepentant, how much more so He will accept us if we are repentant. And that is so, so absolutely true, that He will accept us if we are repentant. Number four, we are humbled. We are humbled before God. We are humbled before others. We have nothing to boast of. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to get to heaven. We need it, absolutely. That's just how it is. We cannot make it on our own deeds. We are gracious and gentle with others, like God has been patient and gentle with me. And we realize, God, you are very, very kind to me. You're very, very gracious with me. You're very much aware, even more aware of my shortcomings than I am. And yet you accept me and you embrace me. And when I see Brother Lyndon and all his mistakes, I'm very gracious with him because I realize God is gracious with me. And how can I be just jumping on other people? Now, I do care about their shortcomings and I will try to help them overcome. But God is gracious and gentle with me, and in spite of my shortcomings, and I need to be gracious and gentle with others also. We're accepting of sincere people with needs, knowing that God will forgive our trespasses like we forgive the trespasses of others. And so we're going to be encouraging others and building each other up. Okay. I'll close. The old covenant, the old agreement was obey and live. The new covenant, the new agreement is believe and live, or love and live. By accepting the new covenant, we openly acknowledge that through repentance, we fall that though repentant, we fall short. We do not reach up to God's moral code. If we believe in Him, or if we love Him, we become righteous through Jesus Christ and we are accepted with God. Through Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is secure. And we can have peace.